Well, today we're continuing our study of the wild world of American Presbyterianism, and we're come to the early 18th century, where some really crazy things happened, especially as the Great Awakening started to burgeon and eventually came to fruition. We have all sorts of other stuff going on in the presbyteries and the synods at the time. Before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would bless our study now, that you would bless our time as we look at the history of your church. Help us to understand what you've been doing, and open our eyes and our ears to your pleading and your prompting to your people. For in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, just a little bit of review. Several weeks ago, we looked at the Westminster Assembly, which arose out of the English Civil War. And then we came to understand, that was the context in which the Westminster Standards were formulated, amidst of conflict between the Parliament, the Long Parliament, and Charles I, who was the King of England. And after that happened, several years later, there were colonists who came to America. And over time, American Presbyterianism was established and continued to grow until the first presbytery, which was founded, I believe, in 1707. I think it's either 06 or 07. I don't have the date in front of me. And that was really kind of the historical marker in which we say American Presbyterianism was established. And the reason we would say that is because Presbyterianism, at least as a form of government and a form of Christianity, requires three things, among other things, but a plurality of elders. So you have to have more than one elder, otherwise you can't be Presbyterianism in the truest of senses. You need to have parity between the eldership. That means that the elders are equal with one another. That works itself out, for example, in terms of there is not a hierarchy among the elders, and one elder's vote doesn't count more than another. And there also needs to be connectedness, and that works itself out, especially in the connectedness of local churches with one another. We have that through our presbytery. We have it with Christ Covenant, OPC, in a unique way. With Hanover Park, Wheaton, with Menominee Falls. And we believe that we're all local churches that are governed and run by elders, a plurality of elders at the local church level. But we're also accountable to one another through the presbytery, and in the greater body, we're accountable to all the churches in our denomination through the General Assembly. And that's a good thing, because we can encourage one another and help one another. We're also accountable so that we conform to the Word of God and also to our understanding of what the Word teaches, which we believe is summarily comprehended in the Westminster Standards. And, there's a whole host of things that are important that are good for us to be connected with other bodies and not just be out on our own just doing whatever we think. In a thumbnail sketch, that's kind of the distinction of Presbyterianism from other isms, from Congregationalism, certainly from Roman Catholicism, and also from Episcopalianism. So, does anyone remember when the Westminster Standards were adopted as the official standards of the American Presbyterian Church? That's a really crazy thing. I'd say most licentiates probably couldn't answer that question. But I'll see if any of you enterprising historians would like to take a guess. When were the Westminster Standards officially adopted in the U.S.? Or what would become the U.S.? Close. It's only 7 years off. So do you think it's later or before? So you're going later. It's actually before. 1729. Now, let's try to think. What's going on in 1729? It's quite a while ago. So we're, not quite 70 years before the Revolution. 67 years, if my math is correct. And the question is, what's going to happen? How will this church be governed now? They're colonies that are still under the authority of the King of England, but does that mean that the Presbyterian churches should be under the authority of old world churches? Now remember, Presbyterianism in 1729 is not the state religion. It's not a state church. It's not sponsored by England. Certainly in Scotland, it has a much more celebrated nature, and it's able to thrive in Scotland in a way that it never was in England. But the unique thing about American Presbyterianism, the mainline branch, is that it's able to be planted, established, and to thrive on its own without old world influences, and also without being tied to the state, the government. So that makes American Presbyterianism unique. It's a very interesting thing, historically speaking, that it's allowed to develop on its own in a way that, you know, the Scottish or the RPCNA folks, the Covenanters or the Seceders, the Associate Presbyterians, those churches were also Presbyterian churches that grew in the colonies, but they were under the oversight of old world churches. So they were either direct plants of churches from Scotland or those countries, or even the German Reform, for instance. These are directly overseen by churches in Germany or Netherlands. What we have with American Presbyterianism is unique and independent, and it's allowed to grow and thrive on its own. So the question for them, because they don't have this oversight, is how are we going to be governed? How are we going to run this church? What are its doctrinal standards? And these issues all came to a head in 1729. We're going to unpack the surrounding or the events around that. But the Presbytery of Philadelphia struggled with several issues regarding confessional subscription. How are we going to subscribe? Or to what are we going to subscribe? What does it mean to subscribe? If you say that you subscribe to the standards, what does that mean? Every last word? Part of it? That you subscribe with your fingers crossed behind your back? People in Presbyterianism have had all of those views. Do you subscribe ex animo? That means from the heart. There have been a lot of troubles with people that subscribe to the standards that, even at my own seminary, there have been troubles with people that say they subscribe, but certainly don't teach teaching that conforms to the standards. What do you do? How do you deal with those things? That's what's going on. That's what's in the air when we're adopting the standards and talking about what it means to be part of this body. How are we going to govern the church? How are we going to remain faithful to the truth and faithful to one another? Because if we've joined hands in ministry, how do I know you're not going to turn around and do something wacky? Well, one way is by having standards and being accountable to one another. This brings us to a whole host of interesting characters today. The first I want to introduce to you is a man named Gilbert Tennent. In 1726, Gilbert Tennent was called to pastor a Presbyterian church in New Brunswick, New Jersey. That becomes a very famous and important area of Presbyterianism. You might be interested to know J. Gresham Machen eventually was a member of the Presbytery, the New Brunswick Presbytery. So 200 years later, he's in the midst of the same geographic area. And so in 1728, just 2 years after Tennent was called, his brothers, John and William Jr., William Tennent Jr., came to work with him at this church. They were kind of like his interns, which is kind of weird to have your brother as an intern. When I worked at Caterpillar, I had my brother literally as my intern, and he worked at the end of my desk, and it was great because I could say that my little brother is my intern, and I tell him what to do. He didn't listen. But it was bizarre, and it was bizarre then, too. John and William Jr. worked with, maybe even for, Gilbert Tennent at this church in New Brunswick, New Jersey. And there are a whole host of things that start to evolve at this time period. There were very fanciful accounts of physical and spiritual distress. I believe it was William Jr. Both of them became very ill, and it was seen that this illness had a spiritual component to it. And so because of the time period and what was going on in the atmosphere, they had these fanciful accounts of revival and healing and all these sorts of things. And Tennents were very much interested in that. And I believe it was William Jr. he was so ill, he fell into a coma, and Gilbert thought he was dead and was preparing his funeral. And then some doctor came and said, well, maybe he's not dead. I think I detect a faint pulse. And he's like, no, he's dead. I'm going to continue on with his funeral. And And it went on and on. And then the doctor got the Gilbert caught the doctor putting drops of oil on William's tongue, and William was revived and he healed. And over this course of time, Gilbert came around and quit planning his funeral and started to nurse him back to health. And it became this very fanciful account of the Lord's work of revival, even in the life of Gilbert's brother. And no doubt that story would have been told over and over again as he would have roamed the countryside preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in a very fanciful way that demonstrated these miraculous works of God to care for his people and also to renew them. That was typical. That's the atmosphere, that's the soil out of which the Great Awakening grows. See, Gilbert Tennent was a big part of that, and he was a Scotch Presbyterian. You might not imagine the Scottish Presbyterians being instrumental in the founding or the beginnings of the Great Awakening in New Jersey, that they were. Now, some historians say that this kind of thing was typical for some strands, at least, of Scottish Presbyterianism. Tennant used the story of his brother's recovery from a coma to incite revivals all throughout the area, and he was an itinerant minister. He had his church, but he also would roam the countryside and teach and preach. But it wasn't until 10 years later that the Great Awakening really happened, when George Whitefield came to America for his second tour to preach throughout the states, or what would become the states. But even so, Tennant's revivals were the beginning of the Great Awakening. And we might even say that the Awakening began even before these two guys, because Whitefield and Tennant both admired a German Reformed guy, German immigrant named Theodor Jacobus Frelinghuysen. You can correct my pronunciation, but it's Frelig, so Freeling or Freeling. Huysen, Huysen. Anybody know how to pronounce that correctly? Frelinghuysen. His dates were 1691 to 1747. He was a German immigrant, and he was an experimental Calvinist. Doesn't mean he was trying it out. It means he was an experiential. He was placed a heavy emphasis upon religious experience. And he was a revivalist. And many people actually questioned whether he was much of a Calvinist, because his preaching and teaching certainly didn't reflect the canons of Dort. But nevertheless, he went around the countryside and promoted revival. And Whitefield and Gilbert Tennant both admired him greatly, and perhaps drew inspiration from him and his ministry. Just as a side note, Frelinghuysen was a revivalist in the Raritan Valley of New Jersey, and throughout his life he actually fought for autonomy for the Dutch Reformed Church in America. And it was eventually granted, but not until after he had passed away. So you might not have known that there was a Dutch Reformed guy that was instrumental in the beginnings of the Great Awakening too. Yeah, I certainly didn't. So you can imagine now we're having these shifts, this ministry seemingly taking hold. Some people seem really primed for revival, and other people are willing to deliver what those people want. But then there are the other people who are maybe more traditionalists, who question some of these new modes and methods. You know, is it a good idea to do itinerant ministry? What about the local church? Don't we want to plant these people in churches? Or let's say, we're having our service right now. Let's say someone sets up shop in the yard, and there's an itinerant minister, and he's preaching who knows what, and he's even saying, that we are an unconverted ministry. What do we do then? That's the kind of thing going on. Is that an orderly, godly thing to do? Is it in line with Presbyterian decorum and order? Well, those are the questions that are involved, and they came to a head in the Presbyterian Church. You had different camps, and it's not just black and white. I mean, there are ranges and gradients among the people, but there are different views and opinions and reactions to the Great Awakening. And even before the Great Awakening proper, there are different views about how we should go about proclaiming the gospel to other people, and what is the role of the minister, the role of theological education, and the role of the church in the midst of this changing environment. You see, after the Adopting Act, that was when they adopted the Westminster Standards in 1729, After that act, the church grew very rapidly. And whenever that happens to a denomination or really to any other institution, it often has a difficult time keeping up. You imagine, take something like Westlake Christian Academy. Let's say that the Lord blessed them and dropped 500 new students on them tomorrow. Like, it's going to be difficult to adjust to that. There are going to be a lot of changes, and the new people might not necessarily have the same philosophy of education or the same thoughts about that the other people had. There's going to be a lot of growing pains. Well, the church is growing so fast, it is difficult to sort these things out and figure out how we're going to govern and run the church in the midst of this rapid expansion. New people are coming in, new ministers even, new members in the church. What are we going to do? How are we going to sort it out? Well, there were different views on how we would maintain truth and order in the church. One thought that we needed to protect doctrinal integrity through conformity to the standards and by maintaining rigor with credentialing. So one side thought we needed to emphasize subscription to the Westminster Standards, and it should be pretty much strict subscription, and that we needed to examine candidates for the ministry and examine their education in a way to make sure that these people are in line with the practices and teachings of this church. That was one way to protect the church from the rapid expansion and make sure that you didn't go off the rails, by growing and expanding faster than we were able to manage. There was another group that thought there might be a better way to protect the purity of the church and its concerns to advance the kingdom of God. And that was by looking to religious experience, that they would want to deal with matters through a renewed spiritual zeal and piety. So instead of looking to someone's credentials and looking to his subscription and his profession, you might look to see whether he had a legitimate conversion experience, or if you saw evidence or fruits of spiritual vitality in his life. You see, there are two kind of different approaches to how you might protect the church. Emphasizing doctrinal integrity or emphasizing religious experience. I don't want to oversimplify things, but those are the two sides that are coming into conflict in the 1720s and 30s. Any thoughts or questions on that? I've been moving really quickly, but that I just want to set that basic dispute up. Doctrinal integrity versus religious experience. That's not mutually exclusive necessarily, but that's what's going on. Pat?
I don't know about Presbyterianism. Mm-hmm. Theology was already fervent, and people adhere to structure, and so you can't just say they wanted experience only.
Right.
They wanted the doctrine too.
Oh, sure.
But, I mean, I think that, the old lights and the new lights, and I think Jonathan Edwards came right in the middle with a balance, but it was, the old lights were pretty... Mm-hmm. Dead. A lot of them. Mm-hmm. I don't know about Presbyterians.
Right. Yeah, old light and new light was a debate. I don't know, was that in the Congregationalist Church?
Yeah.
I know, yeah, it was outside of Presbyterianism. But what we're going to get into today is what's called the old side and new side. And then Brandon next week is going to talk about old school and new school. So we're having a lot of old and new. And we even talk about old covenant, new covenant today, so it says, in the sermon. So we're all about old and new. You're right, though. There was a lot of perversion in doctrine. And even as new immigrants are coming across the ocean to minister in the American church, now again, they're not a plant of the old world church, but the old side and the traditionalists were still very much relying upon people to come from Scotland and Ireland to minister. Because that's where the educated people were, the people who were trained. We're struggling to train our own people. We don't have anywhere to send them. And so we were counting on people to come from Ireland and Scotland. Even as people came over, some of them had some pretty wild and wacky views, even though they say they subscribe to the Westminster Standards. That's the issue. The Synod of Philadelphia actually appointed a commission to investigate the doctrine and practice of a man named Samuel Hemphill. He was an immigrant from Northern Ireland, and he was a pastor in Philadelphia. And Hemphill was suspected of holding Arian and Socinian views and also of plagiarizing his sermons. So that's a terrible thing. Not only did he have bad doctrine, he also was cheating. Yeah, and plagiarizing. So not a good thing all the way around. Arianism is the view that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. There was a time when the Son was not. So Jesus, even though he might be the greatest of beings, nevertheless, he was created in some way. So that's a heresy. So Hemphill was suspected of holding views like that. Hemphill's senior colleague, so Hemphill was the pastor at a church, but there was a senior pastor at that church. His name was Jedediah Andrews. And Jedediah Andrews was the man who charged him with 6 objections of false teaching. So not, you know, your senior pastor is the one that charges you, but he ought to know. And Andrews charges Hemphill with false teaching. Interestingly, the press picked this up, since it was the first heresy trial in the history of American Presbyterianism. And Benjamin Franklin actually came to Hemphill's aid. Hemphill, the guy suspected or charged with a crime, with false teaching. And it was Benjamin Franklin that came to his defense by publishing pamphlets. Franklin was attracted to Hemphill's teaching because it viewed Christianity as the rational end of natural religion. So you got to say, if Benjamin Franklin's coming to your defense, it's probably not a good thing. Because Benjamin Franklin not have the best doctrine, that's for sure. And so Hemphill, I think, really caught on with some people at the time because he was advocating something that was very much in tune with deism. Deism of this vintage was this idea of a natural God, that God kind of created, but he stood back. He kind of wound up the earth like a clock, and he stood back, and it runs on its own. And so it's a very natural form of religion. And Benjamin Franklin very much subscribes to that kind of a view, this kind of early American deistic natural religion kind of view. And Hemphill taught something that thought that Christianity was just the end result of that natural religion. So you see that, you know, this is very far from the Westminster standards. And you can make sense why Benjamin Franklin might be interested in it. Hemphill was eventually convicted at Synod without any debate. So you can see it's probably an open and shut case. And he was eventually ejected from the Synod. So he was no longer a minister in the Presbyterian Church. But the trial brought many to question the nature and the effectiveness of confessional subscription. After all, this guy subscribed to the standards, and then he's teaching Socinianism and Arianism. It leads many to question whether this idea of subscription is working out for us. And so Hemphill had subscribed to these standards. He even reassured people of his doctrinal position after he immigrated. He subscribed in Northern Ireland. He reaffirmed his subscription in America. But the Synod in 1736 ended up affirming a strict subscription view. That's the view that, you know, you believe what it says and you uphold it strictly according to what it says and what basically what they meant at the time. And so it's trying to remove any wiggle room from your subscription. Well, I believe it, but in my own way. Or, well, I believe it kind of with my fingers crossed behind my back. Or I believe that this was a good idea at the time it was written. You know, people have all sorts of different ways that they try to wiggle around the idea of subscribing to the standards out of your heart, ex animo. And Hemphill seems to have been one of those figures. So the Synod in 1736 says, no, when we say subscribe, we mean strict subscription. But even that has its weaknesses, right? Because somebody could just flat out lie. You know, can you protect against a man lying? No. And there's just certain limitations to this idea. So some turned to the second method of protection against false teaching and practice instead. And that's by looking to experience. If we can't nail things down with confessional subscription, Maybe we could get much closer at protecting and governing the church by looking into a man's experience, hearing him describe his own experience, but also looking at his ministry. Gilbert Tennent thought that this was lacking in many ministers. He thought that they didn't have the signs of true religious experience. He didn't think that he saw a genuine pursuit of holiness in ministers' lives. And so he wanted to raise the bar. And he called Synod to, and this is a quote from Tennant, take special care not to admit into the sacred office loose, careless, and irreligious persons, but that they particularly inquire into the conversations, conduct, and behavior of such as offer themselves to the ministry. Now, on the surface, that's a good thing. You don't want to admit careless, loose people who don't care about personal holiness to become ministers in the church. The reason Gilbert Tennant rubbed people the wrong way is because he also spoke like this in an accusatory manner to people that were in the church and people at Synod. He would, the way he described and taught and even preached, it was very much with the idea that he was accusing a lot of his colleagues by being these people. They're loose, they're careless, they're irreligious, they don't care about, you know, the true things of God. There's a dead orthodoxy in my church, is basically what Gilbert Tennant seemed to be saying. And so Tennant wanted people to examine candidates for ministry in, quote, their experiences of a work of sanctifying grace in their hearts, end quote. So he wanted not just an examination into their knowledge or into their beliefs, but into their experience of sanctifying grace. He was examining experience, which is a little bit different than what we found out before. And that set up opposing solutions to the problem, one through doctrinal precision and the other through religious experience. Once again, those don't necessarily have to be mutually exclusive. There could be perversions of both. You could have right doctrine, the demons believe, but yet they're not saved, and they hate the truth. So you, on the far extreme, you can have correct doctrine and be the furthest thing from God as you possibly could be. On the other side, you could have some wild, fanciful experience, but be caught up in your own delusion. And that experience might be some sort of mystical ecstasy that has, once again, maybe even demonic influence. It might be, you might be deceived, and you're experiencing things that are not from the Lord. You see, so there can be perversions on both sides, and so we need to understand that as we approach the subject of whether or not we want to be doctrinal precisionists or religious experience folks. But the tension came to a head, especially with regard to the issue of theological education. Now, some of you that might send your kids to school, if you've ever gone to a PTO meeting, or even if you're on a, not just a school board, but just involved in your kids' education, you know that people get really excited about education. And that could be a real pointed opportunity for opinions to come out. And that was true for theological education. They're concerned about the raising up and training of men for gospel ministry. How are we going to do it? Are we going to send them overseas to Scotland and Ireland and then bring them back? Are we going to start our own schools? Are we not going to require education at all? How are we going to do it? That was the occasion for a lot of these debates about doctrinal precision and experience to come to a head. They came to a head specifically over theological education. Where should Presbyterians send their future ministers? What should they learn when they go there? Who should examine them after the fact to see whether or not they are sufficiently trained for the ministry? Well, as I mentioned, some people thought candidates should just train in one of Scotland's established universities. Other ministers were educated at Harvard and Yale. Those are not Presbyterian schools, but at the time they were still schools that had divinity programs. They were a little more conservative, certainly, and actually probably believed in the truth, as opposed to where they are today. And they thought that Harvard and Yale were perfectly good schools to train Presbyterians, even though they wasn't a Presbyterian school. And so some people thought that those were acceptable places for ministerial training. William Tennant Sr., that's Gilbert's father, established a school called the Log College in 1727 in this small little town called Neshaminy, which is about 15 miles north of Philadelphia. There's a little plaque there you could drive by and see where Log College used to be. Now, it was relatively accessible for candidates to the south in Delaware, or candidates to the Northeast in New York. So Log College in Neshaminy, just north of Philadelphia, ended up becoming a very important school because now we have this place where Presbyterians can go and become trained. And they're drawing from such a large geographic area because there's nowhere else to go. And so they're able to go now to Log College and be trained under the tenants. But of course, the tenants are on the one side of things, not on the doctrinal precision side. They're more leaning towards spiritual experience. The Log College fostered an atmosphere of spiritual introspection and enthusiasm. And as a result, the students would occasionally be subject to fits of revival and all that sort of fanciful stuff that we found with Gilbert Tennant, who would preach and teach about his brother being revived from his spiritual and physical coma. And this irked some people who preferred the doctrinal precision approach to church order. The people that said, you guys are kind of wild and out there. We need some more order. We don't know what's going on in this Log College, and it's causing a problem. We need to examine you to see whether or not these people, these candidates, are actually sufficient for ministry. And so that led to some more debates and problems at the synod. Even so, Log College was left largely to itself until the Presbytery of New Brunswick was formed as a distinct authority in 1738. And at that point, the presbytery could ordain the Log College graduates. That's when things got really heated. Because for a time, Log College was just part of the whole. But when the Presbytery of New Brunswick was established as its own authority, now they were able to ordain their own people, their own graduates. So you had their own school producing candidates, and then the presbytery, which is also running the school, in effect, with the same ideology, now they're the ones stamping credentials on the graduates. And so the other people didn't see any accountability here. So the people, the old-siders, are looking and seeing this kind of self-referential kind of factory. They're producing their own candidates according to their own principles and then ordaining them. And they don't have any say. That was the big problem at the time. And so the Presbytery of Lewis, which was in Delaware, moved that the Synod of 1738 require that all candidates who had not trained in New England or Europe to be examined in philosophy, divinity, and the languages. It's a little more than passive-aggressive, but it's certainly, you know what they were after. And the reason that this was effective is because basically the only place that you would train at that was not in New England or Europe was Log College. And if you were trained at Log College, you were not receiving a liberal arts education and therefore not fully trained in philosophy, divinity, or the languages. So it was a targeted appeal to target the graduates of Log College particularly, even though the motion didn't necessarily say anything about Log College, but that's exactly what it meant. And this put most Log College graduates out of qualification by default, because it was more similar their education was more similar to an apprenticeship or an internship rather than a liberal arts education that is learned and experienced under a faculty of a variety of disciplines. And so we not only have a debate about religious experience and doctrinal precision, we also seem to have a debate over pedagogy or philosophy of education. So this petition also called ministerial members to refrain from preaching outside the bounds of their own presbyteries. Why would they want to do that? Well, because these Log College graduates would roam the countryside and preach itinerantly in other people's presbyteries without the permission of the local churches. And so they basically said, we're going to examine you, and we want to keep you penned up in your own location. Please don't come with your wild ideas into our territory. That's what's going on with the Log College graduates and with the Presbytery of Lewis and eventually with the Synod. This was directed directly at the tenants and others in New Brunswick who engaged in that itinerant preaching without an invitation. And it was a problem. So the Synod approved those measures, and the Presbytery of New Brunswick objected vigorously. But in 1739, the Presbytery ordained John Rowland, who was a Log College student, even though the synod did not recognize his licensure. So now we have an open act of defiance. The synod said, "You guys are going to play by our rules, New Brunswick." New Brunswick turns around and ordained one of their own guys, even though that own guy was not recognized as a licentiate of the synod. Let me explain something to you, because what happens when a man comes up for ordination, he starts by coming under care with the presbytery, then he goes through a particular process and he's licensed to preach. And once a man is licensed, then he's able to receive a call. He can either become stated supply or he can receive a call to become ordained. So when you called me, I was licensed, but I wasn't ordained yet. And I couldn't become ordained until somebody called me. That's our way of seeing that God has called a man to partake or to take up this role. Now, it would be a major problem if this presbytery decided that they were going to call me, or if you decided to call me and the presbytery ordained me, even though I wasn't officially licensed anywhere. That's what New Brunswick did. Because the synod said, "No, we're not recognizing John Rowland's licensure." And the New Brunswick said, "We don't care. We're going to ordain him anyway." And that's what they did. So that became a problem. Now, Gilbert Tannet wrote a defense of their action to the 1739 Synod, which concurred that the Synod is not the most appropriate body to handle credentialing because the presbyteries are much more local. And the Synod recognized that fact. They said, "You're right, the Synod as a large governing body is probably not the best person or best group to credential people because we're at this high level. It's better to have a local presbytery credential because you're on top of things." But still, the Synod affirmed its own right to establish the qualifications for ministerial members. So they conceded some measure to Gilbert Tannet, but not all of it. In 1739, things really started to fire up because George Whitefield arrived in the colonies for the second of his seven preaching tours. And his methods, including his itinerancy, that means going area to area, worked against Presbyterian order and ecclesiology. Now, certainly, Whitefield preached a lot of good things. But at the same time, not necessarily, he wasn't doing his ministry in coordination with other ministries in the area. And so even though we might agree with somebody's teaching on the surface, the way they do it could still be a problem. And that was an issue. In 1740, in Nottingham, Pennsylvania, Gilbert Tannet, in the midst of this atmosphere, turns around and he preaches a sermon titled "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." Remember, Gilbert Tennant's the guy who doesn't want loose and irreligious people into the ministry. But as he says that, he seems to say it in an accusatory tone. Well, in 1740, he preached a sermon called "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry," driving the Log College and the revivalist crowd even further from the doctrinal precisionists, if that were possible. Here's an excerpt from this sermon. Now, this is an attack on people in the Presbyterian Church. Not all of them, but some people. He thought there was dead orthodoxy. And so he's preaching this sermon against fellow ministers in his denomination. "I beseech you, my dear brethren, to consider that there is no probability of your getting good by the ministry of Pharisees. They're as good as none, nay, worse than none, upon some account. They strive to keep better out of places where they live. Nay, when the life of piety comes near their quarters, they rise up in arms against it, consult, contrive, and combine in their conclaves against it as a common enemy that discovers and condemns their craft and hypocrisy. And in what art, and with what art, rhetoric, and appearances of piety will they varnish their opposition of Christ's kingdom? As the magicians imitated the works of Moses, so do false apostles and deceitful workers the apostles of Christ." So that's Gilbert Tennant's sermon against his fellow Presbyterians in some regard. Now, I don't doubt that there were people that were cold and dead orthodox. I don't doubt that at all. That can happen. I've seen it happen, not in our presbytery, but in another. And it's a scary thing. But is this the best way to go about your business? We'll leave that up to you to decide on your own. This issue really became very vicious, and there were a lot of debates at synod, and neither side probably treated the other that well. And the issue was battled out for several years until there was an act of protestation, which was presented by the old siders, or the traditionalists, and it was approved by two votes. And the two sides after that were divided into old side and new side branches in 1741, when the Presbytery of New Brunswick and their membership was removed from synod. So there was a group that had their act of protestation, and they said, we basically want to close off and kick out New Brunswick. And that's what happened, and it passed by two votes. There are people that were in favor and not in favor, and there's a wide variety of reasons why someone might be in favor or might be opposed to the act of protestation. So you can't always boil down someone's reasons to a yes or no, and you can't always interpret a yes or no vote on the presbytery floor as cleanly as you might think. There are all sorts of reasons why someone might vote yes, and there are all sorts of reasons why someone might vote no. So we should just remember that. And that happened here. But the Presbytery of New Brunswick, their membership was removed from synod. The Presbytery of New York kind of came in. They were on the sidelines, but they came in to try to resolve the dispute. They weren't able to resolve it. So what they did is they formed a new synod with the Presbytery of New Brunswick, which became known as the Synod of New York. So now we have the Synod of the Synod of Philadelphia and the Synod of New York, which is basically lined up old side, new side. That's where the divide happened. That's why it happened, and that's how it fell out. So you had two synods beginning in 1741. The Presbytery of New Brunswick and the Presbytery of New York, new side presbytery, presbyteries under the Synod of Philadelphia, old side. And they did not reunite until 1758 when new leadership came to terms. But by then, there were a lot of shifts that happened. The Great Awakening had progressed. There were a lot of even socio-cultural shifts that happened. And by that time, the immigrant path had kind of dried up. And so the old siders weren't able to find as many ministers. And the new siders were spreading much more rapidly because of their proclivity or interest in the revivals. And so when they finally reunited in 1758, there were then 94 ministers in the Presbyterian Church. 70 of them were new side, 24 were old side. So even in that, between 1741 and 1758, the demographics had shifted for various reasons, such that the new side seemed to be much more dominant. But it wasn't like they just swallowed up the old side. Those old side convictions still were present for many, many years. And Brandon could talk about this with the old school and the new school. But basically, that's what happened with the old side and the new side. Those were some of the debates surrounding the Great Awakening. And you can see the Presbyterian history gets pretty crazy. And any questions or thoughts? Randy?
We still kind of incorporate both of those thoughts when we examine them today.
Yes, I know.
Questioning is all around life and practice.
Mm-hmm.
And that's all the questioning that when you take a man under care. Is your life consistent with your basic profession of faith?
Right.
And we continue that line of questioning through licensure and ordination, although mm-hmm. those tend to get more doctrinally focused off of life and practice, but we're still looking at a man's life and practice all along.
We sure are. Yeah, I think that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Not nobility, but they were wealthy usually. So there was a tendency to be, there could be a tendency to mm-hmm. go for an office for the prestige of the
yeah. people. Yeah. That's fair.
It's not like that now. Yeah.
It's not. I got my own thoughts about that. I shouldn't say this, but whenever I say that, that's really, I'll put it this way. I'll use someone else's idea to convey my thoughts. David Wells is a very significant church historian, but he believes that's why the DMIN, the Doctor of Ministry degree, has really become quite popular, because in some way it tries to restore the prestige that was lost, as people don't look at the ministry with as much prestige as they did certainly in the early 18th century. But also some people, it's difficult to get a doctorate, and so David Wells argues that that's why the DMIN, one of the reasons why the DMIN is so popular. So I'll put it that way. He has an article, if you want to read, called The Demonization of the Ministry. Yeah. And so DMINs can be great and wonderful things, but also I think that in some measure when they become a cash cow for an educational institution, coupled with this desire for recovery of prestige, and I need some initials after my name, you know, then you end up with a bad combination. And so a lot of stuff going on there. But you could see, you know, things we do now and things that we experience now. I was talking to Elder Blum before the service, you know, when we have this idea of, you know, sharing your testimony, where does that come from? Well, a lot of it comes from the practices that came in the Great Awakening, you know, looking at religious experience. Well, yeah, we want to know that we have a vital relationship to Christ. That should have some impact upon our experience. But on the flip side, does that mean that we examine, does everyone have to have some, you know, climactic, dramatic change in their life? Maybe they're raised in the church and they never knew a day apart from the Lord. Maybe they don't have a climactic conversion experience because the Lord has cared for them in a special way from the very young age. So we just need to be careful and make sure that we don't try to pigeonhole everyone into one particular mold. But that's also to say that we also should be concerned that we have a true and a living faith, not a dead faith like James talks about. So, you know, we fortunately, I guess we're blessed to live almost 300 years after some of these things, so we have some perspective. But even so, we forget that sometimes. And still encounter a lot of these same issues that were encountered 300 years ago. But why don't I close with a word of prayer before any ecstatic occurrences break out. Right? Like the Blues Brothers, someone doing backflips down the aisle. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. And we thank you that you do care for your church, your people. But Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts. We do pray for religious experience in a healthy and a right way. We also pray, Lord, that we would always understand that experience and interpret it through the truth, through the Word. Lord, we're concerned about your Word, not for it, but we're concerned, Lord, that we would be conformed to it. And we ask, Lord, that our ministries and our churches would always be subservient to the Word and to nothing else. Oh, Lord, we pray for revival, as it were. We ask that you would work in our hearts. And we pray that we would see just the Word living and active, and that we would seek to love one another as a result. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.